That is so, so, so special this morning as we're reminded about the fact of why we are here. We're not here for ourselves. We're not here to get anything. We're here because of Him, and we're here because of His glory, because of His goodness. And I think, I don't know if it works this way on this side of the world, but back in South Africa, for the most part, people have this way of thinking of coming to church so that they can get a word or receive something. That's such a wrong way to come to church. We come to sacrifice. We come to give. We come to be a part. We come to glorify. We come to know, follow, and lift Him high. And I think if we can get that right, not only Sunday mornings here, but when the church leaves the building, I think so many amazing things will happen. And now more than ever, it's what this world needs. It's what this world needs. With that in mind, I have to reel myself in a little bit so that we can get to our journey, because we're back in our journey through the book of Acts. Actus, as you guys know, it's been called, and we've been looking at how the disciples are boldly living out their faith and how the Holy Spirit has empowered them to do so, empowered them to witness and be witnesses to Jesus. And this in and of itself is so much bigger than what we could ever imagine, because it's more than just walking around and telling somebody in the passing by, hey, you know what, Jesus loves you, and so on. It's so much more than that. It's so much more than that. It has to do with placing Christ in the most prominent, the most important, the highest place and position in your life. It has to do with not only doing that, but then living according to His lordship, His love, His grace, and proclaiming it for the world to hear, regardless of persecution, regardless of who wants to hear it or not, regardless, and doing it in such a way that even if it costs you everything, so be it. So be it. We took a little bit of a bird's eye approach and a bird's eye view approach, I think, of Acts chapter 3, when we took a look at what Luke was writing as he is setting the stage for when Paul enters. And we know that it looks almost as though the writing of the book of Acts, obviously inspired by the Holy Spirit, it is the Word of God and all of this, but it's a very detailed and documented account of, you know, not only the birth of the church, the growth of the church, the persecution of the church, but also it seems to be, and I kind of lean towards that, it seems to be a bit of a defense for Paul while he is under like arrest and house arrest, while he is preparing for his trial that would eventually cost him his life because of the faith to which he now clings. The faith that he initially fought to destroy, he's now fighting for. And we took a bit of a bird's eye view approach of Acts chapter 3, and we had a bit of a look at what had happened and possibly some of the reasons why Luke would record this. And there's quite a number of reasons why it looks like Luke would record this, apart from the Holy Spirit and it being the Word of God. It looks as though this was an example. It seems to be an example of God doing signs and wonders and miracles through the hands of the apostles. It was mentioned in Acts chapter 2, and yeah, we see it in Acts chapter 3, an example of signs, wonders, and miracles. The man born lame, he was that way for more than 40 years. It could have been maybe 45, maybe 50, maybe 2 days after his 40th birthday, he was healed. We are not sure. What we do know is that he was this way for more than 40 years. And this guy was born with his disability, and his whole life was begging. That was what his life was worth. And I mean, can you imagine how that must have felt, how that must have been, being laid down at these temple gates, looking up at these 75-foot high double doors covered in Corinthian brass, glistening in the sun as people walk by you every day. I wonder if it looked extra tall with him being on the ground, looking up at these gates, and that's where he's placed every day of his life, as far as what we know. People passing by, and until Peter and John stood still. Until one day when Peter and John stood still. We see this. We read this. We journeyed through this not too long ago. Peter and John stand still by this guy. He's asking them for money. They turn to him and they say, look at us. Look at us. Silver and gold have we none, but what we have we give you. And they grabbed this guy by the hand and they pulled him onto his feet, that for the first time in his life worked like everybody else's. And this is such an amazing thing. Signs and wonders. And then the reason of that for signs and wonders we got into as well not too long ago. But it seems to be an example of a sign, of a wonder, of a miracle that Luke mentions in Acts chapter 2, for example. We see that it's an example, you know. And this example becomes an opportunity for Paul to preach the gospel. For Peter. Paul's not on the scene yet. He's still in the shadows. For Peter to preach the gospel, to point people to Christ, it becomes an opportunity. And I think from this, we can take so much. We can take so much for ourselves as we apply what we read. In the sense that we ought to, this is how our minds should be wired and our hearts should be wired. We ought to also look for every single possibility to point people to Christ. And that's one of the reasons why I think the Rooted series and the videos and the stuff that we're doing is so important, because it's just another way of pointing people to Christ. And really, this is my last shameless plug of Rooted this morning. My hope is that everybody gets involved there. Don't feel intimidated just because there's a camera. We had an amazing time. If you're worried about that, speak to Uncle John and Aunt Joe a bit about it. Speak to Uncle Don. Speak to the people. See if they are nervous and feel. Did you guys feel intimidated?
A little bit. I knew what we were doing was going to be helpful in some way.
And did you realize that you guys would be reaching over 1,000 people?
No, I had no idea.
That's incredible. It's stories, it's opportunities to point people to Christ. So that's my last bit of thing that I'm going to say about that. But forgive me, I just had to throw that in there. But it seems as though Peter uses this as an excuse, as an opportunity to point people to Christ. And this healing, this sign, this wonder, this miracle became like a diving board. Can we call it a diving board? You guys know what a diving board is? When you jump on? Okay, so you guys call it that on this side of the world too. So it becomes a diving board which he uses to launch himself into preaching the gospel, presenting Christ. And then it seems as though, from a bird's eye view, from that viewpoint, from that perspective, it seems as though this was an excuse or an opportunity to tell of the persecution that would break out against the church. Because of that man that was born a certain way, and the glory and the works of God that was revealed to and through him to the world, it became an opportunity to preach the gospel, and it ended up in persecution. And I think that there is so much we can say as it relates to persecution, because this is where it started for the church. This is where the persecution started for the church. And for 2,000 years, it hasn't stopped. It's changed forms. It went very, very violent. Then it might have tapered down a little bit as it relates to violence, but violence was always part of the persecution that there was of the church. In our day and in our age, persecution might not, at least in the U.S. and in the countries that we are very fortunate to have religious freedom and that we are able to gather in the name of Christ, we might not experience violence as they did back in the day, if you're not counting what happened not too long ago in Seattle as not violence. But for the most part, we are very, very privileged and very fortunate to be able to, as Uncle Mike mentioned, praise God and serve and worship and live our faith the way we are. The persecution we experience might take a little bit of a different form, might take a little bit of a different flavor, but it's still there. People are ridiculing us because of our faith, and we shouldn't be ashamed of the gospel. We shouldn't be ashamed of that. That should be one of the things that make us shout it even louder. So that's what had happened. It seems as though what had taken place with the healing of this man was not only an excuse to preach the gospel, an example of signs, wonders, and miracles, but it also led us into setting the stage for the persecution that would break out against the church. And in Acts chapter 4, we're going to be picking up on our story. So those of you with your Bibles with you, please page to Acts chapter 4. We're just going to be spending time there today. And I want to call our message and our time together as we look at what the disciples did, we look at what the apostles did, we look at what Peter and John did, we are inspired by their faith and all of these things and the race that we are called to run. I want to title our message and our time together, let's be bold about it. Let's be bold about it. Be bold about our faith. We ought not to hide it. We ought not to be ashamed of it. We ought not to worry about what people think. We have no reason to. I'm reminded about Matthew chapter 5. We spoke about Jesus telling us that you are the salt not too long ago, the salt that makes the place, that makes the world a better place. You guys remember the salt? I hope that you guys do. But just the next little portion, Jesus goes on to say that you are the light of the world. He goes on to say that a city on a hill cannot be hidden. You do not light up a lamp and stick it under a bucket or under the bed or in a cupboard. You put it on a lampstand for all to see, for all to benefit from, for all to experience. And when they look at you, they see Christ in you, shining through you, Christ in us, the hope of glory. Therefore, because of this truth, let's be bold about it. We can be bold about it. But let's jump into our scripture this morning. As we hopefully are inspired to be a little bit more bold in our faith. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Now, I think this is very, very interesting. The number of men came to about 5,000. This isn't counting the women and the children. So the church has grown to considerably more than 5,000 people. Just two chapters previous, or two chapters ago, we see that on the day of Pentecost, when Peter preaches the gospel, 3,000 men come to repentance. They come to faith in Christ Jesus. The church is born. And two chapters later, this number has almost doubled. Now, depending on how you count your women and children and so on, and how many women and how many children, if you've got an average of 2.3 children or something that you've got to add into this, my math isn't good, but the church has grown considerably. And what I absolutely love about this is that they didn't have Facebook and marketing and rooted videos that they were sharing for the whole world to see. They didn't have a worship team and a band and a production and smoke machines and lights and buildings like we've got. They didn't have comfy chairs and pews and stuff to sit in. They didn't have programs and this and that. They had something, and that is what made them grow. And I think we can learn so much from that. Although there is place for, and we're grateful for a building, we're grateful for the pews, we're grateful for the music, we're grateful for everything that we've got to enjoy, that we can use to glorify our King. What they had was Jesus, and Jesus was enough, and He built the church. So we may never get to a place when we move away from Christ as the cornerstone, Christ as the head, Christ as the center, the goal, everything. We may never move past that. If ever we do, if ever it seems as though we do, Molly, I want you to get a nice thick rod and beat us with it. Not that we ever would get there, because our hearts are just, we just love the Lord too much. But if ever we stray from this, oh man, we are to be pitied and beaten. So take us down to the basement, tie us up, and whip us with the mic cords. Don't really do that, but do that. The number came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, and John and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in their midst, when they had gotten Peter and John to come and stand there after everything that had happened to them the day before, the night before, being imprisoned and all of that, they asked, by what power or by what name did you do this? Who gave you the authority? Where did you guys come from? Who said you guys must do this? What's going on here? And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man was healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified and whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well, healed, restored, to perfect health, we read in Acts chapter 3. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And I just love this piece. And as always, there's so much that we can unpack, so much that we can stand still on, so much that we can speak about. But there are a few things that I just want to like chat to you guys about this morning. And the first is something that we see right in verse 1. And we see that verse 1 speaks of the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees, that all had come upon Peter and John. This picture that the scripture paints for us is not a picture of a friendly encounter as, you know, you'd have when you have a good friend that you haven't seen in a long time. They weren't like, hey, Peter, John, oh, it's so lovely seeing you guys. We're so glad you guys are here. Where have you guys been? We're so pleased to see you. This wasn't an exchange like that or an encounter like that at all. This was an extremely forceful an aggressive encounter. We see this in the language used and in how they were very upset, putting it lightly with Peter and John. They didn't embrace these guys. They took these guys by force. They were greatly annoyed. They had them arrested. They laid hands on them and they had them spend a night in prison, trying to not only, I think, intimidate them, but I think that sets the stage and the tone for the persecution that would follow since what had happened. Follow believers since that day. And these people were more than just greatly annoyed. The Greek word, yeah, is a Greek word that I am not even going to try and $5 for the one who pronounces it right. And Uncle Mike, you're not allowed to because we know that you know your Greek well. But this is a word that is used here to describe their distress and their being greatly annoyed. This isn't simply like, a mild inconvenience that they were experiencing. This word, diaponeomai, isn't describing like, oh no, they're working on the roads again. Now I'm like stuck for 5 minutes. Or the mildly annoyed when you hit the Buckley crawl. At your appointment just took too long and now you're stuck in that traffic. That's like a mild annoyance. This isn't the same as the people at Starbucks getting your order wrong, or the fact that, oh my goodness, there's no creamer for my coffee. What am I going to do? You know, this isn't what this word is describing. This is more when, and I don't know how it works in your guys' houses, but if I make a mess in the kitchen and I use the drying cloths to clean up my mess, this is kind of like that, kind of similar to that when my wife comes around the corner and she sees me working with cloths that I'm not supposed to be working with, cleaning up messes with stuff that I don't. That's when the eyes tell the story. This speaks of being greatly troubled, being grieved and distressed, experiencing such inner turmoil that this erupts You see it in the face. You see it when the veins start appearing in the neck. I don't know if you guys have had encounters like this with people before, and where you differ or you drop something or you tell them the truth or you disagree, and then the veins start coming. The face's color starts changing from, you know, our pinkish color to red, blood red. You see the eyes change. You see smoke bellowing from their mouths, from their ears, and you can use them to weld metal with. That's what they kind of were experiencing. These people were on like the verge of almost going crazy, ripping their clothes and being so upset at what was happening here that they couldn't remain not only silent, but they had to get involved, and it became like a forceful encounter. This is what's being described here. They were more than just being greatly annoyed. This was something that erupted into an action, into deeds, into an outward expression. But why on earth would this have upset them so much? Why would this have upset them so much? Oh, I'm glad you guys asked, because I'm going to tell you. It was because Peter and John preached the resurrection of the dead through Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ as they presented the gospel. Now, why would this be such a big issue to them? Well, once again, I'm glad you guys asked, because we're going to tell you. In order to understand this, I think that we need to understand who are at play, who are the guys that are on the scene, who are the guys that got upset, and it's the Sadducees. You guys have heard of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Now, in the Bible and in the Gospels, we read of these two groups of, you could call them the ruling class of the Israelite people, of the nation of Israel. These were two sects within Jerusalem, or within Judaism. There were two sects that basically governed everything. These two sects, although they had very many similarities, they had a lot of things that they fought about and that they differed about and that they differed quite sharply about as well. And Jesus was in constant conflict with these guys. You'd read it as you go through the Gospels. I think we stood still last week at an example of that in Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus tells his followers that when we do good deeds, we should not and we ought not do it the way the Pharisees do it, making a show out of everything. He calls them hypocrites. He says that they are doing it for a reward that they'll get here, because their reward isn't in heaven. Their reward is the applause of men, and they want to be seen by men. Jesus struggled with these people and contended with these people a lot because of their self-righteousness. We read this. Whenever Jesus comes into contact with a sinner, for example, the lady that was caught in adultery, she's met with grace. We read of grace there. But whenever these Pharisees and Sadducees arrive on the scene, John the Baptist refers to them as a brood of vipers. Who warned you of the incoming judgment? Who warned you of this? You brood of vipers. You whitewashed graves. You whitewashed tombs. Jesus is very hard with these guys because of their self-righteousness. And we see this. So the Sadducees and the Pharisees are two of these sects. Now these people, these two groups, had very many things that they kind of agreed on, but they also had loads that they differed on. The Pharisees, for example, they held to and they clung to, they had a very high view of Scripture. Scripture was essential for them. For the Sadducees, for example, it was not only the Scriptures, but their oral traditions that they clung to and that they held in high regard. They had differences like this. One of the most notable differences between the Pharisees and the Sadducees was that the Sadducees did not. They rejected the resurrection. They rejected it. The Pharisees believed in an afterlife, in being rewarded or punished based on your works, based on your deeds, based on your adherence and your obedience to the law and all of that. Whereas the Sadducees believed that when you die, you stop existing. The soul, like, stops existing. It's just dark. You come to an end. There's no afterlife. There's nothing after death. And that is what these guys believed. They rejected the resurrection of, you know, the soul. They rejected the resurrection. And this idea, and this concept, this teaching that we were going to stand before God one day. Those who are in Christ Jesus are going to experience something amazing, and those who are not are also going to be raised up and be resurrected, and they will be getting a big, big, big hiding, putting it lightly. So they rejected that. These Sadducees were also, because of their political allegiances to Rome, they were more like connected to Rome than the Pharisees were. They were richer. They were way more wealthy. They enjoyed a bunch of stuff that the Pharisees didn't, because the Pharisees were like anti-Rome and the Sadducees were for Rome. And because of this, they accumulated a lot of wealth. And they not only had a lot of wealth, but they were also seen as like the aristocrats, the elite of the not only society, but within these two ruling parties. They were seen as the elite, and they were seen as the higher ups. They are usually, and were usually, the guys that on the Sanhedrin, that's basically the Supreme Court kind of idea that we can think about that as. The Sanhedrin, a group of 70 men that would govern Israel's and the Jews' things. Oh my goodness, my words are falling out of you guys know what I mean. You guys know what I mean. Because of their not only political views, but their wealth and all of these things, they held more seats on the Sanhedrin. Of these 70 seats, they would have more. They'd have more sway. They'd have more say and all kinds of stuff like that as well. And that's why they had the power to, by force, capture Peter and John, arrest them, and throw them into prison. Because they held this power. They held this authority among their people and in the nation of Israel. And this is a little bit like, in a nutshell, who they were and what they believed and how they believed. They were extremely fanatic about what they believed. And as I mentioned, Jesus had loads to say to these people. And what I love about Jesus is the fact that whenever he said something, it was done in such a way that nobody could argue. Nobody could argue with Jesus. Nobody could, like, you know, try and ask him a question that he could not answer, or try and stump him. And they tried doing that often. They tried doing that often. And his answers to them usually fueled their hatred for him, because he shone a light on the wickedness of their hearts and on the condition of their hearts and on their self-righteousness. And they didn't like that at all. They didn't like that at all. But we see this. And then we see Peter and John standing in front of these guys, the high priest, the Sanhedrin, 70 guys. They summoned Peter and John, come stand here and come tell us, who told you guys to preach this way? Where did you guys get this from? Who gave you the authority? What's going on here? And for a moment, I'd like to have you imagine the intimidation that was taking place there. Not only were they roughed up, not only were they unfairly and very harshly treated, but they were thrown in jail without any cause, without doing anything wrong. And we'll see this right now in Peter's response. Without doing anything wrong, they threw these guys into prison, roughed them up, and then summoned them against their will to come and stand here and give an account for what they are busy doing. And they were busy doing good. They were busy preaching the gospel. They were busy preaching truth. They were busy standing on the truth. And they got hated for it. They got hated for it. And this isn't something that should discourage us. We shouldn't be discouraged by being hated for standing on the truth, for proclaiming the gospel and our love for Christ and our love for lost souls. We should never be ashamed of that. This should be an encouragement and an inspiration to do that all the more. And that's like me trying to, you know, shine a light on this. And that's the hope of what I want to have us accomplish towards the end of this morning. But we read of how Peter and John stood before these people, and the Holy Spirit had emboldened them to be able to witness. And that's exactly what Jesus said would happen when the Holy Spirit comes on us and comes upon us. In Acts 1 verse 8, you guys will remember this. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. The idea behind being witnesses is that the Holy Spirit will equip us, will empower us, and enable us to stand in truth in such a way that should this truth cost us our lives, so be it. It's that. But then there's also this reality of God strengthening us, making us strong, giving us words, making us bold in order to proclaim what needs to be proclaimed. We see this here again. One moment Peter and John were preaching the gospel. The next moment they were dragged away, being roughed up, thrown into prison, summoned to stand in front of these big wigs, these elite, the governing system of the Jewish people. They were summoned to stand in front of these guys. Can you imagine how scary that must have been? And Peter just lets them have it. I just love that. I just love that. Listen to what he says. He says, rulers of the people and elders, all of you guys sitting up there with your fancy clothes, and your fancy haircuts, and driving your fancy chariots with your fancy horses. If we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man was healed, let it be known to all of you. I just love that. Oh, in South Africa, we've got an expression, when you tell someone their business, then you're tuning them. Yeah, it's like you're tuning a radio, so you're tuning these guys. So Peter was standing there, and he tuned a bunch of people, and he told them how it is, and he said, let it be known to all of you, let it be known to you that Jesus was the one that we are proclaiming, that Jesus is the one that we are lifting high, that by Jesus and by no other name other than Jesus was this man healed. What he's saying here is, you guys are attacking us for doing good. You guys are attacking us for doing good. You guys are attacking us for being good, for doing a good deed, for doing something amazing. And if you guys really have to know, if you guys really have to know, the name through which this man was healed is the name above all names. Oh, and by the way, that's not all, folks. You guys crucified him. You guys crucified and killed the anointed one, the Messiah, the cornerstone. You guys raised your hand against him. His blood is on your hands. But what you meant for evil, God meant for good. Because he raised Jesus from the dead. And not only did he do that, in them saying this, I just love this. He slaps these guys on the mouth. The Sadducees. And I so wish I could have been a fly on the wall with Google Translate understanding their language and stuff as they spoke it. But he slaps the Sadducees for a second time, because not only did they preach the resurrection, he's bringing it up here again. He's bringing it up here again. This highly divisive thing that the Sadducees and the Pharisees have that not even they agree upon. Something that Paul uses to his advantage a little bit later on in Acts as well, as he tosses a hand grenade into like their understanding and into their relationships, getting them to fight a little bit later on. But we'll get there. But Peter stands up and he says that you guys were the ones who are guilty of crucifying the Holy One, the Son of God, of killing him. But God raised him up from the dead. This resurrection word, I wonder if these people got even more indignant when they had heard this. He says that you guys did this. And we are witnesses to that. But we are not the only witnesses to that, I want to add, because they weren't the only witnesses to that. There are more witnesses. We were witness to this. And this is a truth worth being persecuted for. So us standing here, receiving shots, don't think that we are afraid or that we are scared of your persecution. Don't think that we are kind of, you know, shying away from it or being kind of allergic to it as we sometimes are. We welcome this, and we're going to be spending time on that mentality and on that response a little bit later on as well, when after Peter and John were beaten, they went home rejoicing. And I wonder how that must have looked and how they must have rejoiced. Like, oh my goodness, you see what they did? My tooth is out. I lost a tooth for Christ. Oh, I've got a black eye. And oh, look at you. You need stitches, man. You need a doctor. Yeah, but it's all for Jesus. I wonder if that's how they, if that's how it looked. From the scripture, we can see these things as well. But they weren't fearful. They weren't scared. They were standing there in this intimidation, preaching this truth that only Jesus saves. Only Jesus saves. This boldness that they must have had to stand there and tell these guys that your hands are dirty. You guys are the ones that crucified him. He's the cornerstone. You guys rejected him. Not only did you kill him, not only did you mean evil upon him and did you perpetrate evil against him, you rejected him. You rejected the Son of God, the cornerstone. And this is a picture that they would have very well have understood in their day and in their age. Because depending on your translation, you'd have them say the rock that the builders rejected, or the cornerstone, or the chief cornerstone, depending on your translation. That's how it would have been described. And this chief cornerstone or cornerstone is referred to not only here, but in many other places, even in the Old Testament. It points to the corner of a foundation that would be placed in order to serve as a guide for the rest of the building, to serve as a guide for the builders who were building a building. It served as not only a guide, but this was the largest and the most solid, most carefully crafted, most important part of the building process, is getting that started so that everything is, you know, built according to the cornerstone. Everything kind of revolved around the cornerstone. So this is one of the most, if not the, it was the most important of stones to be placed. And it also referred to Jesus within this context. Jesus being the chief cornerstone would be something that they'd have understood as being the last stone placed upon the completion of the temple, right on the summit. They would have understood that picture as well. And when Peter says this, what he is saying is that you guys rejected not only the Son of God, but you rejected the one that is the foundation and the guide to God's plan. He is not only the foundation and the guide, but he is the fullness and he is the completion of God's plan as it relates to his plan with humanity and world and creation and all of these things. You guys rejected the foundation, the one according to which and by which we ought to live, the guide, the everything, and the one in whom everything comes to a close. Everything in its fullness comes together. You guys rejected Jesus. You guys rejected him. And if ever truth bombs were dropped, oh man, it must have been here. And Peter was letting them have it. He was sending it. He was giving them everything. He was, another way of putting it from South Africa is we would say, he was giving them sweets. Like those of you that are going to start watching rugby with us, as soon as it starts up again, you guys will see what that looks like when you give someone sweets. That's when you give someone the business in a way that they cannot handle it. That's when you tune someone so that they don't know if they're coming or going. And that's what Peter was doing here. He was giving them the business. He was bold in truth. He was bold about it. What I love about this is that Peter didn't for a moment shy away, never again. Never again. And I want you guys to see these two pictures. A couple of months earlier, Peter was standing while they were interrogating Jesus in a dodgy way, exactly what they were experiencing now. And people came up to him and they asked him, hey, aren't you one of his followers? And Peter denied. Peter folded. And I want you guys to notice the difference between that Peter and the Holy Spirit filled Peter. Never again would a rooster crow almost mockingly over his shame, his failure, his cowardice. Never again. The Holy Spirit strengthened Peter to stand for the truth, even after being wrongly and unjustly treated, handled, manhandled, roughed up, imprisoned, and this for doing good. Peter didn't fold, nor did John, because of their intimidation. He didn't fade away into the darkness or cower away in silence or give up on the fight because of the way that he was treated. Oh man, and this should serve as an inspiration to each and every one of us here. Exactly what Uncle Don preached in his short little video. Sorry for bringing that up again. You're not done. You're not done. You're not out of the fight. Don't get out of the fight. Stay in the fight. You're going to, when you're in the fight, you're going to experience things from places that you don't expect. You're going to experience trials and hardships. The devil knows us. Satan knows us. He knows how to trip us up. And when you're doing something for God, many times something happens. We can liken it to a bomb exploding in our lives. And then this kind of consumes us and we take ourselves out of the game. We take ourselves out of the fight. We take ourselves out instead of standing where God placed us. This is an inspiration to that. As to not run away, as to not fade away, as to not shy away from what God has called you to do. Because not only has God called you to do something, God has equipped you through Him being with you. He emboldens us. He'll give us what we need. I'm not trying to say that don't study your Bible and stuff like that and just go out and wreak havoc and, you know, study yourself approved. Study the Scriptures. Meditate in the Scriptures. Fill yourself with them and see how God works in and through you. The Holy Spirit will empower you to do what you need to, regardless of how you're going to be treated. And know this, that when you do, you're going to get the wind from the front. You're probably going to have a couple of mountains to climb. You're going to get some surprises from places that you don't expect. Don't let that keep you from the fight. Don't let that keep you from the fight. To us today, more than ever, I think this is not only an amazing picture, an amazing lesson, an amazing thing that we can learn from and aspire to, but now more than ever, I think and I believe and I'm convinced that this is a call to be bold. To be bold. This story is a glimpse and gives us a glimpse of a promise that is for us today. In that we have the Holy Spirit that will empower us, Acts 1 verse 8, to be able to be witnesses. He will embolden us to be witnesses, pointing people to Christ, standing on the truth, standing on the truth. Now more than ever, I think, especially in this world that we're living in, the church needs to shine. Believers, we need to shine. You're not to, just because of some persecution, go hide away under a bed or in a closet or whatever. There's a place for you, and that place is on a lampstand. That lampstand for you might look different from my lampstand. My lampstand, you know, might be this pulpit. Your lampstand is a pulpit too. Molly, yours is a classroom. That's your lampstand. That's where you shine. Our lampstand is one that can move as well. We can take our lampstands to Safeway. You can take your lampstand to QFC, to Costco, to wherever you are. As long as you're shining, that's what we must be busy with. Now more than ever, we need to be bold about our faith, especially because we live in a world where evil is called good and good is called evil, where evil things are celebrated and that which is good is seen as hatred. And I really didn't mean for that to rhyme. But, and in doing this, oh man, please don't take it to mean, maybe I shouldn't say this. Please don't take this to mean telling people how you feel about certain things. like the Pharisees and the Sadducees did. Because we can feel a lot of different ways about a lot of different things. The Pharisees and Sadducees were very politically divided. I think the same thing is true of our day and of our age. This does not mean that you must go stand somewhere holding up signs. There's no eternal value in that. There's no eternal value in that. This is about Jesus, the truth as it pertains to our faith. We should start caring more for lost souls than the color of the shirts and the caps that they wear, than the color of their skin. We should start caring more for lost souls than how they look, or where they live, or what they drive, or who they vote for. That's what we should be busy with. That's what we should be busy with, guys. So share the gospel and be bold about it. Share Christ and be bold about it. Love the way Jesus calls you to love and be bold about it. Make sure that you are rooted in truth and not in emotion. Because if you're rooted in emotion, your boldness is going to be misguided. Make sure you're rooted in truth and be bold about it. Show the way. Like Peter, like John, like Paul, like many others whose names this world is unworthy of hearing, and be bold about it. Even in the face of persecution, in the face of adversity, be bold about it. As we close, I'm reminded about Joshua. After Moses had died, God calls Joshua to lead the people of Israel into the promised land. And in Joshua chapter 1, there is an amazing, amazing portion of scripture where God is busy speaking to Joshua. And within four verses, God repeats, "Be strong and courageous," like 3 or 4 times. It's absolutely amazing. The reason why we read that and why God would tell him that is because between where they were and the taking hold and possession of the promised land, there was going to be trials. There was going to be stuff. There was going to be nations. There was going to be a couple of giants down the road. There was going to be a Jordan in flood. There was going to be obstacles. Don't focus on the obstacles. Welcome the obstacles. Be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous. I think with the birth of the church and the coming of the Holy Spirit, that is something that we can cling to and hold on to now more than ever, because we've got it differently to what they've had it. They had something that pointed us to what we have now. The Spirit of God with us, in us, leading us, guiding us, empowering us, enabling us. We've got the fulfillment of that. But what I want to leave with you guys as we land, God speaking to Joshua, and I think in some way to us as well, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed. Do not be worried about the persecution. Don't be worried about the Sanhedrin. Don't worry about the storms. Don't worry about the mountains. Don't worry about the trials. Don't worry about the tribulations. Fix your eyes on me and know that the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Because of Jesus, because of the Holy Spirit in us, not only does this apply to us too, in a way that I believe far exceeds what Joshua had experienced, but we can be bold about it. So let's be bold about it. Amen. Amen. Father, we thank you for this. We thank you for this, Lord. The fact that we can look at what your word says, what you have recorded for us, and that this inspires us to be bold about our faith, to be bold about the truth we build our lives on. to not be ashamed of you, not be ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation, and we praise you for that. We praise you, Lord, firstly for the fact that we are counted among those who are saved, that we are called your children, not based on anything we can do, but based on a declaration and something that you made, you accomplished, not us. We have this amazing privilege of knowing you, following you, and seeing you glorified on the side of eternity. And when we cross over, the glorifying does not stop. We're going to, oh man, I'm so looking forward to that day, Lord, where we see you from face to face, where we can lift you high, where we can praise you for all eternity. But until that day, Lord, we also hold on to this amazing promise that you will keep us strong every step of the way, that you are with us every step of the way, that you are empowering us, working in us, and working through us every step of the way. Therefore, we should not, we need not, we dare not lose heart, because you are with us. We belong to you. We're coming home. All of this is because of you, and all of this is for your glory. Help us realize this, especially when we encounter trials or when we encounter certain things that want to get us off of the playing field and onto the stands, being spectators. Help us never be spectators, Lord. Help us run this race. Help us fight this good fight. Help us stay in the game so that you be glorified in and through everything we do. And we praise you for this amazing privilege of being able to do this. We honor you in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah. And amen. Thank amen. God. Amen. Great God. Amen.